Please join with me in turning to the book of Titus, the first chapter. And we're going to read this evening beginning at verse 5 down to verse 9. Titus chapter 1, we read beginning at verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's ask our God's blessing on the evening. Let's pray together. Lord, we have joined our hearts as we gather together to worship you. We enjoy you, Lord, and we also enjoy each other. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ. We find joy in our hearts as we open your word each time, and we hear from you, we learn from you, we're taught by you. As we thought about this morning from your word, Lord, we desire to please you. And so as we come face to face with truth, we are learning what pleases you. And I pray that tonight you would lead us, guide us, enlighten us, teach us as we consider these qualifications for leadership in your church. Lord, we know that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless you bless the sermon, the preacher labors in vain. So, Father, we ask you to bless tonight. We're just as dependent upon you as we hear sermons as we are when we preach them. And so, Lord, we won't learn anything unless you teach us. We ask you to do that tonight. We pray for anyone in our midst who doesn't know Christ. Our desire is that you would save. Lord, we also recognize your church gathers together for washing, for fortification, for nourishment. Lord, would you bless your church tonight? And we'll be thankful and careful to give you thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Wherever you find a faithful church, you're going to find a church that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and therefore the sufficiency of Scripture. If you want to know what leadership needs to be in the local church, just listen to these qualifications. That's what we're meeting with in these verses. We're meeting with the Lord's will for His church. This is what He wants. This is what He demands. This is what He requires in those who are going to lead the church as elders. This is not some sort of human idea about what would make for good leadership in the church. This is the divine ideal. This is God telling us what He requires. And yet He has left it in the hands of people to evaluate these things. Titus was to go throughout the island of Crete, and he was to appoint elders in every town, and he was going to take these qualifications and walk through a process of evaluation along with those churches. So God at work through His people, even as He is identifying leaders for His people. The one qualification that summarizes all the others is found at the very beginning. Well, the Lord says that those who serve as elders are to be above reproach. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. We talked about the fact that you have to interpret that qualification in the light of the overall teaching of God's Word regarding the Christian life. The qualification is not that the men be sinless. We don't expect that these will be men who never fail, who never have anything for which they should ask for forgiveness. What we do understand is that these men are to be characterized by lives that are exemplary. They are above reproach in the sense that they are trustworthy examples to the Lord's church of godly living. The pattern of their lives, the consistent pattern of their lives, should be clear examples of holiness and obedience to the Word of God, so that they can teach not just by word, but by example. When we studied that, we also said this would mean that there's no stain on their life, no stain on their reputation that would make them a stumbling block to the church's mission and message. In that sense, they are above reproach. And this is, as I said, the one quality that sort of summarizes all the others. You'll notice he repeats it in verse 7, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." So what does an above reproach life look like? What does it consist of? And what the Holy Spirit gives through Paul is a list of qualifications by which men can be examined. First on the list is the example of a man's family life. And first on that subject matter is his marriage. Verse 6 says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife." A one-woman man. How is this man as a husband? Can it be said of him that he is an example not only of marital purity, right? Sexual purity, having eyes and a heart for one woman, believing God when he teaches us that marriage is the union of one man with one woman for a lifetime, having that as the conviction of his life and living that out as a model. Not only is he to be an example of marital purity, but also marital loyalty. He's not like the false teachers. He's not someone who has eyes full of an adulteress. He is devoted to his wife. He loves his wife. He is good to his wife. He's an example when it comes to how to live toward one's wife. We talked about that last Sunday evening. Now tonight we consider the second aspect of this man's home life. Remember, he's being examined in terms of his family life, in terms of his personal life, and in terms of his spiritual devotion. If you were to take all these qualities and break them into categories, I think we could put them into those three categories. What is this man's family life like? What is his personal life like? What is his spiritual devotion like? Is he faithful with the things of God? And so we're thinking about his family life. We've talked about his marriage. Now notice verse 6. Here's the second aspect to be examined. "And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." What is this man like as a father? And taking both of those qualifications into our minds, we need to remember what's really being examined, verse 7 tells us this, is he a good house manager? Is he a faithful steward of God's good gifts to him in his family life? Because if he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how is he going to be a good steward in God's household? How is he going to manage the church of God, care for the church of God? Is the man faithful with God's good gifts to him in his family? That's what we consider tonight. We're going to look at this under three headings. Number one, the meaning of the qualification. What does this qualification mean? Second, the reasons for this qualification. And then finally, practical applications for how to fulfill the qualification. What does it mean? Why would God give such a requirement? And then remembering that elders are to be an example to the church of what everyone is pursuing, we're going to think together tonight about how to parent in a way that meets the requirement, that glorifies God. But first, we've got to understand the meaning of the qualification. I'll tell you up front, there are two possibilities for what this qualification means. One is reflected in the translation here, also in the translation found in the New American Standard. That is, some believe that what this is requiring is that an elder is someone whose children are Christians. His children must be believers. So if an elder had an unbelieving child, he would be disqualified. All of his children must be saved. The second possibility is that it shouldn't be translated believers, but rather should be translated faithful. What is at issue here is not the faith of this man's children, but their faithfulness in this sense. When they are in his home, what is being examined, verse 7, is his home management abilities, his faithfulness at home. While these children are in his home, are they faithful to their father? Are they obedient to their father? Are they submissive to their father? Much like a servant would be faithful to his master by being submissive and obedient to his master, so children would be faithful by being submissive and obedient to their father. And I'll tell you right up front, I believe that's the meaning of the requirement. I don't think this has to do with the faith of his children. I think it has to do with the faithfulness of his children. And what's under examination is their time under his authority, their time in his home. So if I'm correct about this, and I'll explain why I believe this in just a moment. If I'm correct about this, here are some things we can say about the qualification. Let's do what we did last Sunday night. Let's begin with what this qualification doesn't mean. Let's rule some things out. This does not mean that an elder must have children. Can a man serve as an elder in the church if he's unmarried? Yes. Can he serve as an elder in the church if he therefore never has children? Yes. How about if he's married and doesn't have children? Yes. This requirement would not, in my view, mean that he must have children. And when we think about, for example, the Apostle Paul's role in the churches, and he was single, I think it informs us as to what this doesn't mean. This also would not mean, then, that an elder must have children old enough to make a profession of faith. Or we could say old enough to believe. Some have taken this qualification to mean, not only must you have children, but those children now must be old enough where they could believe, where they could make a profession of faith. So you would disqualify a man, even if he has children, if he has young children. And some people tie this to the fact that how can he demonstrate his home management abilities when his children aren't even old enough to believe the gospel? What kind of a teacher is he? What kind of an evangelist is he? We won't know until his children are old enough to believe. I don't believe that's what this is talking about. This also would not mean, then, that an elder must have children old enough to manifest the fruits of salvation. See, we could take it a step further, couldn't we? Not only must he have children old enough to make a profession of faith, but now we have to wait long enough to watch these children and make sure that their faith is genuine. We've got to make sure that they're actually exhibiting the genuine fruits of salvation. Some have taken the qualification to speak of that. I don't believe that's correct. And finally, I've already said this, but I don't believe this means that an elder's children must be believing. I believe it means they must be faithful in the sense of submissive, obedient to their father in his home. Why do I say this? Let me just begin with a quote. This is from our friend Matt Waymire. He's a professor at the Expositor Seminary. He's a former professor at the Master's Seminary. In his research on this passage, he wrote this: when the adjective pistos is used in the New Testament, that's the word here translated believing, when the adjective pistos is used in the New Testament to describe people rather than God, it means believing 12 times and faithful 36 times. So both possibilities are well attested in Scripture. Furthermore, Paul uses pistos in both ways in the pastoral epistles, for it clearly means believing in 1 Timothy 6:2 and faithful in 2 Timothy 2:2. Because either nuance of meaning is therefore possible in Titus 1:6, the context must be the deciding factor regarding Paul's intended meaning. In considering the context, I would like to suggest, he wrote an article on this, 5 reasons why pistos should be translated faithful or obedient in Titus 1:6 rather than believing or who believe. And so Matt went on to make his case for why he believes what I believe about this passage. So we can't say that the word itself determines this, that the word itself is going to settle the issue, because this word is sometimes translated believing, sometimes it's translated faithful. In the pastoral epistles, it's translated both ways. So why do we opt for the meaning of faithful? Well, the first reason I would give is what I've just stated, and that is the meaning has to be determined by its context. And I think when you look at the context, I'll talk more about this in just a moment, I think when you look at the context, it actually becomes pretty clear that what he would be talking about is faithfulness, not faith. What is in under consideration is, how does the man manage his home? Are his children kept under control? So I think context is going to help us here, which leads to my second reason. If we take it to mean faithful, if we understand it that way, then we have points of agreement both in the book of Titus and in the book of 1 Timothy, and in the qualifications given in 1 Timothy. What do I mean by points of agreement in the book of Titus? Well, there's sort of a pattern that emerges in the book of Titus where Paul will talk about something in a generic, positive kind of way, and then come right behind it with 2 more specific negative descriptions to help us get a hold of this particular quality. He'll say, here's what it is, here's what it's not, here's what it's not. Here's what it doesn't look like, here's what it doesn't look like. So for example, look at chapter 1, verse 13. You see an example of this. Titus 1, verse 13, this testimony is true, that is the testimony that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, verse 12. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There to be sound in the faith. Well, what does that mean? It means, verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. It means not devoting themselves to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So the positive thing, sound in the faith, immediately followed by 2 things that explain that. They're not following Jewish myths. They're not giving way to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They're sound in the faith. Another example is in chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. What does that mean? Well, it means not slanderers. It means not slaves to much wine. Positive quality, reverent in behavior. The 2 negative statements that sort of expand on that and amplify that, it means they are not slanderers. They're not addicted to wine. Reverent women. Well, in the same sort of way, if we take this to mean faithful, he follows this up. Notice, his children are to be faithful, obedient, submissive. Here's what this means. Not open to the charge of wild living. Not open to the charge that they are insubordinate. So if a child is under the authority of his father, he's not out here living a life while he's in his father's home. He's not living a life that disregards his father's authority. He is submissive to his father. It seems that what Paul is doing in verse 6 is what he does in chapter 1, verse 13, what he does in chapter 2, verse 3. He gives us a quality, then he explains it with these 2 more specific negative statements to tell us what it's not. This would also, then, give us a point of agreement with the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. Look over there real quick, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If we understand this as faithful instead of faith, then we have a matching set of qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, notice, with all dignity. What does he do? He keeps his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? How do we evaluate this man's ability to manage his household? Well, does he keep his children submissive? Notice there is no mention there about his children's faith. It's about their faithfulness. It's about their obedience. It's about their submission. George Knight, in his commentary on our passage, look back in Titus, he wrote this: the qualifying statement here, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, emphasizes behavior and seems to explain what it means for techna, that's children, to be pista, faith or faithful, believing rather, or faithful. Likewise, 1 Timothy 3:4 speaks of the overseer keeping his children under control with all dignity. In both cases, the overseer is evaluated on the basis of his control of his children and their conduct. It is likely, therefore, that techna ekon pista here, Titus 1:6, is virtually equivalent to the language found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I agree with that. Andreas Kassenberger writes this. He says, in the larger context of the teaching of the pastoral epistles, it would be unusual if the author had two separate standards, a more lenient one in 1 Timothy 3:4, obedient, and a more stringent one in Titus 1:6, believing. I agree. So, first reason, context. We can't determine it by the word itself. Got to look at the context. Then if we look at the context, if this means faithful, it matches up with a pattern we see in the book of Titus, and it matches the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, I think it is. Let me give you a third reason. If taken as faithful, then it means the man is being examined based upon something he's actually responsible for. Every other qualification in this list, the man is personally responsible for. Are you the husband of one wife? Well, you're responsible to be a one-woman man. That is within the purview of your responsibilities. You make choices about that. Are you arrogant? Well, that's a responsibility with respect to your own living. Quick-tempered? A drunkard? Are you violent? Are you greedy for gain? Are you hospitable? Are you a lover of good? Are you self-controlled? Are you upright? Are you holy? Are you disciplined? Are you holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught? See, all these things are something that a man would be personally responsible for. Here's the question: can a man be responsible for the regeneration of his children? Now, you may be right to say he's responsible to evangelize his children. He's responsible to pray for his children faithfully. He's responsible to live the Christian life consistently before his children. He is responsible, therefore, to be a model and example at home to his children. He's to teach his children the gospel, teach his children the truth. He is responsible to discipline his children in accordance with truth. All of that would be true, but is the man responsible to regenerate his children? Obviously not. How often have you heard the verse from the book of Proverbs misinterpreted, which says that if we raise up our children the way they should go, when they're old, they'll not depart from it? And people take that to mean, listen, you raise your children in the gospel, and they're going to be saved. That's not what that verse means. Justin Taylor writes this, requiring that his children have genuine saving faith is to require personal responsibility for the salvation of another. Something not taught in Scripture. I say amen. William Barrack, who taught Hebrew, Old Testament, at the Master Seminary, wrote this, "Parents do not have the ability to save their children or to guarantee their salvation. There is, it is true, a certain amount of accountability in how a child is raised. However, nowhere does Scripture indicate that a father can determine the faith of his child. Each person is individually and personally responsible for his or her acceptance or rejection of the gospel. Parents are not the Holy Spirit. Godly, obedient, consistently faithful pastors leading their homes with the highest spiritual wisdom, character, and deeds can experience a child who does not believe in the gospel. Sometimes a child will not believe until much later in life. Is that man to be excluded from serving as an elder because of that?" And of course, his answer is no. So I believe this is faithful, not believing, because if it is faithful, it has to do with something a man's responsible for. That is, ordering his home in such a way that his children are kept submissive, leading his home in such a way that his children are not living lives of debauchery while they're in his home. That he is responsible for. He can't convert them, but he has to be able to demonstrate that he can control them. And if we take the qualification from 1 Timothy 3 to heart, it's not even just the standard of can he control them, it's even how does he control them? 1 Timothy 3:4 says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So if your children do what you say because you scream at them constantly, that's not keeping them under control with dignity. If you were to be someone who disciplined them improperly, that would not be keeping them submissive with dignity. So is this a man who demonstrates he manages his household well, the children who are in his home are under his authority? By the way, even that doesn't mean his children are perfect. It doesn't mean they never fail. But we're looking at the pattern, the way the man actually manages his home. Is it a picture of order? That's the issue. Which leads to the fourth reason I would give you, the last one, why I think this is faithful, not believing. When you understand this as faithful, this is a more practical thing, but I still think it's worthy to consider. When you understand this as faithful, now it is something that is much more measurable. You can look at a man's life and ask, does he keep his home in order? That's measurable. But if you ask, are all of his children converted? That's much more difficult to measure. And it's going to raise issues of a practical nature that I think become very difficult. So, for example, let's imagine a man who has one child. The young man makes a profession of faith at 14, 15 years of age. His life gives evidence of genuine faith. There's good fruit there. You say that man's qualified, then he and his wife have a late life baby, a newborn, an infant. If all of his children are to be believers, does this man need to step down until this child is old enough to make a profession of faith? If we say, oh, no, we don't believe that, because what we're looking for is whether these children who are old enough to believe have actually exercised faith in Christ. Well, then we have to ask, at what's the cutoff age? Now the man and his wife have the second child. Is it when the child is 8? Is it when the child is 10? Is it when the child is 12? When does he step down? Is it when the child is 14? What is the cutoff date? What about a man who has 6 children and 5 are believers and 1 is not? Does the one child who's not a believer really say to us, this man was a poor manager in his household. Five are converted, one is not. The one child says, this man was a poor manager of his household. What if we have him step down because of that one child? Now, let's say 5 years later, that child who wasn't converted is converted. Now, did he just become a good manager of his household? I mean, the child now is out of his home and is converted later. Now we say he was a good man because now they're all saved. What if a man has all of his children professing faith in Christ until they're all out of his home, and 10 years from now, one of those children goes astray and walks away from the gospel? Now is the man disqualified? To my mind, the answer is clear. This is not about whether his children are believing, it's about whether they are under control. It matches the qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. The issue is this man a good manager of his household? That's the question. Is he faithful? We'll talk about this in a moment. Is he faithful with respect to the spiritual needs of his children? Now, that's another issue. But he cannot be held responsible for whether or not they are converted. Regeneration is not within the Father's power. That belongs to God. All right, second thought tonight, the meaning of the qualification. Second thought, the reasons for the qualification. I mean, why is this even important? That a man's household be in order, that his children be submissive within his home, obedient to their father. Why does this matter? Let me give you a few reasons. I'm not claiming this is an exhaustive list, but some reasons why this qualification is important in the life of the church. I think the fact that this is required says, it reminds us all that a man needs to give his attention first to his home. The very fact that his children must be in order for him to be able to have a hand in ordering the church, says that the first priority as men are being examined is that their own home is in order, which means if a man's children are still in his home and they're out of control in his home, what that man needs to do for now is give his time, give his energy, give his attention, give his focus to the needs of his children. Do that first. And then give your attention to the church once that's in order. But your home is to be a priority in your life. He cannot guarantee the conversion of that child who may be out of order, but he can give his efforts to restoring order in his home life. That's what he needs to do. Second reason for the qualification, because this is a man, these are men who must demonstrate the same kinds of shepherding qualities at home that they're going to be exercising in the church. In the church, we're to be familiar with our people. Now, this is a church of roughly 600 people on a Sunday morning. There's no way that any one elder can personally keep a tab on every single member of the church. This is why you have multiple elders. And that's also why other people involved in ministry work with the elders to shepherd people. That's why our ABF teachers are so vital in the life of our church. That's why our deacons are so vital in the life of our church. That's why every member here is vital in the life of our church. We're all looking out for each other. But an elder is to be someone who is, we can say, familiar with the church, familiar with the congregation. Well, I wonder, is this man familiar with his own children? Does he know them? Does he know how they're doing? Does he know what's going on in their lives? Is he keeping up with their lives? Same kind of shepherding, isn't it? Knowing your flock. An elder is to be someone who doesn't just know the flock, he's concerned for the flock. He loves the church. He loves the people. He cares about how the church is doing. I've said before, fellow pastors, we've talked about it. You know, there's a sense in which being a pastor might be easy if you just didn't care. But you do care. And so you go to bed at night with the church on your mind. You get up in the morning with the church on your mind. You go through the day with the church on your mind. You do care if you're a real shepherd. Well, question is not just, do you know your children? Do you care? Do you care how they're doing? And if you care, then you're giving them time, aren't you? You're giving them effort. You're showing loving concern for them. You're working hard at it. You're going to work hard in the ministry. Do you work hard at home? Do you work hard? Do you work hard at parenting? Same kind of quality. We can take it a step further. If you're a true shepherd to the church, you don't just know the congregation, care about the congregation. Specifically, Hebrews 13, 17, you're watching for souls. You understand the real issue is not just the physical well-being of people, but their soul life. How are they doing spiritually? Well, are you concerned about the souls of your children? Praying for their salvation, sharing the gospel with them, talking to them from the scriptures, teaching them, living it in front of them. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You can't teach the church to do that if you're not doing that. So an elder is to be someone who clearly is bringing up his children, the nurture and the instruction of the Lord. He knows his family. He cares for his family, cares for the souls of his family. We can also say, what do you do in the church as a shepherd? You are applying the scriptures in the life of the congregation. That is the work of elders. It is taking the shepherding rod, which is the Word of God, and through the teaching of God's Word and the application of God's Word, you're giving soul care to the people of God. Well, that's what you do at home. When they get up in the morning, when they walk through the day, when they lay down at night, all the world is the schoolhouse, and you're bringing the truth of God's Word into the picture at every step. That's faithful shepherding in the home. And if a man is not living like that at home, if God is not the atmosphere, the knowledge of God, the atmosphere within which his family life operates, how is he going to apply the scriptures faithfully in the life of the congregation? None of this guarantees, as I've said, the conversion of a child, but all of it is necessary if you're going to be a good shepherd to your children. See, that's the issue. Not whether you have saved them. You can't save them. But have you faithfully shepherded them? The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect shepherd. He had Judas. Paul was a great shepherd. Read 2 Timothy. It's like everybody left him at the end. That was not a failure on the part of our Lord. That was not a failure on the part of Paul. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, of the same thing. We experience that heartache in the church too, don't we? You love people, you pray for people, you teach people, you preach to people, you walk alongside people, and you're going to see some in the course of your ministry walk away from the truth, walk away from the gospel. It is heartbreaking. But you see, that's the question. Do you have the heart of a shepherd? Is it heartbreaking? Is it heartbreaking? And so even if an elder has a child who's not converted, here's the question, is he heartbroken? Is he willing to, I think about Paul saying that if it were possible, he could wish himself accursed if his brethren according to the flesh would be saved. Dad, what would you give to see your children saved? But you know, don't you? You can't save them. The Lord saves. But that's the issue. Do you have the heart of a shepherd? Does he manage his home faithfully? So let's finish tonight with this third thought, practical applications that fulfill the qualification. So what kind of applications can we live out that will rise to the standard that the Lord wants for all of us? How should people live? How should men specifically live lives that are elder qualified? What should they be doing as fathers? I'm going to give you seven things quickly. First of all, make your relationship with their mother a matter of priority. make your relationship with their mother a matter of priority. You love the Lord and you love your children when you love your wife. No man should ever imagine that he is honoring Christ as a father if he's not honoring Christ as a husband. Just as a practical matter, this is just observation. I would say to you that children don't find their sense of security in knowing that their parents love them. Not entirely. I'm not saying there's no part of that that's tied up there. But children have a sense of security when they know mom and dad love each other. You want a solid home, a sound home, a peaceful home, a place where the Word of God resonates in ears and hearts, then let it be a home where mom and dad love each other in a way that is only explained by Jesus. Make loving their mother a matter of priority. Then second, I would say, make your relationship with your children a matter of priority. Don't ever imagine that you're loving Christ properly, well, you're being a good father, if you neglect time with your children. If your relationship with them is on autopilot, you come in the door, you're tired at the end of the day, turn on the TV, you sit down on the couch, speak a few words to them, maybe sit around a dinner table. That's very doubtful in this day and time. Speak a few words to them, pray with them when they go to sleep, and outside of that, there's no interaction with your children. That is not being a father. But that's the battle, isn't it? Because we may be tired. We may have a big load on our plate. We may be feeling all sorts of stresses. You see, this has to be intentional. Lord, I want to honor you as a father, as a dad. So let me intentionally plug into the lives of my children. You can't leave all that to your wife, fellas. You can't leave all that to your wife. She has to be a priority for you, and your children have to be a priority for you. It's an old saying, and it's a cultural saying, but it's still a good saying. You know, no one on their deathbed has ever said, I wish I had spent more time at the office. No one has ever said that. Third, make your love for your children unmistakable to them. Make your love for your children unmistakable to them. Any parent in this room, you know this. Some children are more pliable than others. Some children are greater challengers to your authority than others. But what should be unmistakable to all of your children, even the most difficult ones, is that you love them genuinely and you love them sacrificially. That the kind of love you have for them is undying. Again, you want to see the heart of a shepherd. Look at the Lord Jesus as he makes his way into the city of Jerusalem, knowing they're going to crucify him, and he weeps over the city. How often would I have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. You see, the problem is resistance on your side, but it's no lack of love in him. Your children know that you love them. I mean, do you tell them? Do you demonstrate it? Do they see it? Make your love for your children unmistakable. Fourth, be faithful with the means, the instruments that God has ordained for shepherding a child's heart. Don't forget, that's what we're aiming at. We're not aiming at behavior modification. The goal is not that your children make you shine. What you're after is the soul, and so what you're aiming at is the heart. So be faithful with what God has ordained for their hearts. Be faithful to pray for them. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How much heat is in your prayers for your children? Be faithful in teaching them the Word of God. Teach them the Scriptures. Something is desperately wrong if the knowledge your children have of the Bible is coming from their Sunday school teacher and not coming from mom and dad. Be faithful to correct them. The Bible is clear, isn't it? If we spare the rod, the Bible doesn't say spare the rod and spoil the child. The Bible says if you spare the rod, you what? Hate your child. You hate them. Children need correction. In fact, do you know children know you love them by the fact that you correct them? If you correct them in a way that's full of the love of God. It's not punishing them, it's guiding them. It's instructing them, even when the instruction has to hurt. Be faithful to encourage them. We're warned in the book of Ephesians of exasperating our children. One of the ways you exasperate a child is every bit of instruction you give them is negative, and you never point out what they do that's right. Exhort them, encourage them in a proper kind of way. Build them up. Not in a way that makes them proud, but in a way that makes them know you love them. And you believe in God's good work in them. Instead of extinguishing the wick every time it begins to smolder, blow on it. Encourage them. Be faithful to express your love for them. Love is a means that God uses to shepherd a child's heart. Love. You tell them that you love them. Let them hear it. When was the last time you just looked into the face of your child and said, I love you. I thank God for you. You are important to me. Be faithful to model worship for them, both privately and publicly. You know, one of the things I love about our church is we begin to bring children in, I think at 4 years of age. Is that right? Is it four? Isn't that wonderful? You say, well, I don't know. You know, where's children's church? We don't have children's church. Well, my children aren't going to understand one of Pastor Richard's sermons. First of all, you'll be surprised at what they get. But second, if they don't yet understand a thing I'm saying, do you know what they see? They see mom and dad stand up and sing. They see mom and dad open a Bible. They see mom and dad writing down notes as the preacher is preaching. You know, you're teaching them something by your very example. But don't just worship here. Worship wherever you are. Worship at home. Be faithful to demonstrate that your riches are eternally, not temporally focused. One of the most important things you'll ever do for your children is let them know there is nothing more important to you than your spiritual life. No amount of money, no job, no anything means more to you than Christ. And what you want for them more than anything else is that Christ would mean more to them than anything else. That's what you want. Be faithful with those sorts of instruments that God has ordained to shepherd the hearts of your children. Three more things quickly, very quickly. Model confession and forgiveness of sin. Confess your sins. When you fail as a parent, admit it. When you lose your temper or you're impatient or you're grouchy or whatever the case may be, can you recognize that it is a matter of sin and will you confess it as such? Do you leave the impression with your children that their sins are to be confessed, but your sins are to be overlooked? Their sins need forgiveness, but yours don't. When's the last time you asked one of your children for forgiveness? I don't imagine you're sinless. Are you? If you're sinless, would you stand up and say amen? No, I'm not going to do that. We know better, don't we? We know better. And of course, you've never sinned toward your children, have you? Ever. You confess it? You ask for forgiveness? Be honest with yourself about your faithfulness regarding your parental responsibilities. Be honest with yourself. In other words, if tonight something that I've touched on, the Lord has used to speak to your heart, repent of it. Correct it. Admit it. What is confession of sin? Homologeo. To say the same as. You agree with God about it. Yes, Lord, I see it. And now I'll regard it as you do. You hate it. So let me hate it and let me turn from it. Let me pursue a new path. Maybe tonight's the night to be a better father. Maybe tonight's the night to be a better mother. Maybe tonight's the night to say, Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit and with your word, I'm going to do better. This gets to the last thing I'll say. Cast yourself entirely on the grace and mercy of God as you work hard as a parent. Work hard at it, but don't ever imagine that it's all hinging on you. We can't save our kids, which puts us in the place of dependence, humility, prayer, trust. The best I can do, Lord, is obey you and then ask you to do what I can't do. And whatever you've done to my children, the ones that have been converted, I can't poke out my chest as if that's a commentary on me. Oh, you may have used me, but there's not one single solitary person who's ever been converted in the history of salvation, but that it wasn't all of God. So we depend on Him. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for these challenging portions of your word. They drive us to our knees, and that's good for us. Lord, may you allow these seeds that we've been exposed to tonight to take deep root in our lives. May we obey what we've heard, and may there be good fruit to your glory. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.